21,000 others have also been injured. Moti Abu Musabe joined us earlier from Deirul Bala with the latest update on Israeli attacks in the Gaza Strip.
The Israeli violations of the ceasefire agreement are still ongoing. More airstrikes were carried out in the southern parts of Gaza Strip. Many of them were carried out in the eastern side of Rafah City. In addition to that, the eastern section of Khan Yunis City was under heavy bombings of the Israeli fighter jets, in addition to the Israeli artillery strikes as well. And here in the central area of Gaza Strip, the Israeli occupation forces also continued their mass shooting towards Palestinian people who are taking shelter in the eastern sides of Al Buraij refugee camp, leaving several Palestinian casualties. And when it comes to Gaza City, the Israeli attacks are still ongoing with no sign of abating. We are talking about more Palestinian residential buildings that were demolished and destroyed by the Israeli occupation forces, coupled with the extensive gunfire towards the Palestinian people in At-Tufah neighborhood, which is still one of the focal points of the genocidal and repetitive violations of the ceasefire agreement. I would like to remind you once again that since this ceasefire agreement came into effect, the Israeli violations have exceeded 600, as you know, flagrant violations of the ceasefire agreement, and this toll and this record is still going up, because we are talking about a real intensification of those attacks against various parts of Gaza.
Among the ruins of Gaza's academic institutions, students have begun returning to what remains of their campuses, trying to challenge the Israeli systematic campaign to dismantle the territory's educational infrastructure. Gada Ibrahim has a report.
Students have begun returning to the shattered campuses of Gaza's universities, reopening notebooks among collapsed lecture halls in another act of defiance against the near-total collapse of the territory's higher education system.
The Islamic University is back to schooling today, sending a strong message of hope and determination. During the genocidal war, the Israeli army has deliberately destroyed most of the university's buildings and facilities. However, for us and for our people, education is a priority despite all the challenges. Now we've managed to reopen engineering, sciences, and nursing sections.
The devastation is perhaps most evident at the Islamic University of Gaza, once the largest academic institution in the territory, where buildings have been reduced to rubble, laboratories destroyed, and libraries set ablaze.
We are back to school again. Despite the challenges and the crises unfolding in every aspect of life, despite the transportation crisis and the lack of possibilities, we insist to continue learning. It is their target to decimate our education systems, but we are here to challenge them.
The students have returned, despite the challenges of lacking learning materials, electricity, and coming on foot from distant areas.
Today marks our first day back after 2 years of genocide. The university lies in ruins, yet we are eager to return and continue the educational journey we began. The challenges are immense, both for the institution and for us as students. We navigate destroyed roads with great difficulty from our displacement areas, but there is a sense of relief in finally reclaiming a normal life.
In the ruins of Gaza's shattered campuses, the act of learning has become an assertion of existence, an insistence that even amid wreckage, an educated future is still worth striving for. Adam Rahim, Gaza City, Palestine.
Moving on to Iraq now, where the country has launched an urgent investigation after Lebanon's Hezbollah and Yemen's Ansarullah resistance groups mistakenly appeared on its funds freeze list for terrorism, a publication Prime Minister Mohammed Shia al-Sudani says contain inaccurate language and does not reflect state policy.
In a shocking development, Iraq's official newspaper published a set of government decisions, the most notable of which was the freezing of assets belonging to Lebanon's Hezbollah and Yemeni's Ansarullah resistance groups, and listing them as a terrorist organization. The Iraqi government quickly issued a statement, though the Prime Minister Mohammed Shia al-Sudani denying the decision, while directing an urgent investigation to identify those who were responsible for the mistake.
I believe what happened is a mistake that affects the dignity, will, and conscience of Iraq and Iraqis. Acknowledging the mistake is good, but addressing those responsible, punishing them, and investigating those behind them is necessary. At the same time, there should be vigilance because in the future, there might be greater embarrassment for the government and state, which could harm the reputation of the Iraqi people.
As-Sudani affirmed that the Iraqi government is dealing with this error with a full seriousness, stressing that it does not reflect Iraq's real position and that the corrective measures must be taken to fix the course and prevent such mistakes from reappearing in official decisions in the future. Meanwhile, observers believe that this list may have been an attempt to court the United States.
We were taken by surprise in media and political circles when a decision emerged from the Anti-Money Laundering Committee, formed by the General Secretariat of the Council of Ministers, whose outcomes were published in the official newspaper. Upon verification, it became clear that the decision included placing Lebanon's Hezbollah and Yemen's Ansarallah on the terrorism list and freezing their assets. Such a classification contradicts the policy of the Iraqi government, goes against the sentiments and fundamental principles of the Iraqi people, and is inconsistent with the guidance of the religious authorities, which have repeatedly stressed the importance of supporting the Palestinian cause.
The Iraqi Central Bank issued a statement removing Hezbollah and Ansarullah from the list, but a wave of questions has emerged in Iraq about how such incorrect wording made its way into an official document. And as attention turns to the result of the investigation ordered by the Prime Minister, the major question remains, how did these errors reach the official gazette, and what are the potential political implications?
Between denials and political reaction, the most important question remains, was the list issued by the Iraqi government under American pressure following the recent official visit of the U.S. State Department, or was it a mistake as described in the Prime Minister Mohammed Shah Sudani's statement? Nawar Faik, Baghdad.
And in Europe, the national broadcasters of Ireland, Spain, and the Netherlands have announced that they will boycott the 2026 Eurovision Song Contest. The announcement came after the European Broadcasting Union decided to allow Israel to participate in the upcoming competition. The three countries were among several parties that have called for Israel's exclusion, citing the heavy human toll in Gaza and accusations of unfair voting practices. Earlier, Eurovision said it will not hold a vote on Israel's participation in the musical contest. Dodging calls for the regime's ban over its ongoing crimes in Gaza and the occupied West Bank, the decision prompted the three broadcasters to confirm their withdrawal, stating that it does not reflect the ethical values the contest should uphold. Other international bodies, such as the International Federation of Association Football, FIFA, have also sidestepped calls to bar Israel from participation in competition over its genocide in Gaza. Critics say those refusals point to double standards that have shielded Israel from accountability. They cited past actions against countries such as Russia, which was swiftly banned by FIFA and UEFA within days of Russia's attack on Ukraine in 2022. Moving on to New York now, where Iran's UN ambassadors told the General Assembly that unilateral coercive measures constitute clear violation of international law and are tantamount to crimes against humanity. Amir Saeed Iravani said those illegal actions violate human rights principles as they affect daily lives of civilians, including women and children. He added that such measures deprive people of access to medical necessities and other basic needs. Iravani also urged Secretary General Antonio Guterres to appoint a special advisor on unilateral coercive measures. His remarks came as December the 4th marked the International Day Against Unilateral Coercive Measures. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman has commented on today as well. Ismail Baghaei said the U.S. must be held accountable for committing crimes against humanity through the application of illegal and inhumane sanctions against developing countries, including Iran. And Russia's President Vladimir Putin is on a state visit to India. Earlier today, Putin was officially welcomed by the Indian Prime Minister, Narendra Modi. Putin received a guard of honor at the Presidential Palace in New Delhi. Following the ceremony, the two leaders held talks. The Russian president touched down in India on Thursday for a two-day visit. The agenda of the trip includes defense and technology cooperation. The trip comes against a backdrop of growing pressure from the U.S. on India to reduce its reliance on Russian energy. Washington has accused New Delhi of funding the Ukraine war by purchasing discounted Russian oil. The U.S. has slapped an additional penalty on tariffs on Indian exports as New Delhi ramp up its purchases of Russian oil in the past 3 years. A new survey showed morale inside America's diplomatic corps has collapsed, with most of the U.S. diplomats reporting worsening conditions under President Trump. According to data obtained from the American Foreign Service Association, 98% of professional diplomats reported poor morale. More than 80% said it has become harder to carry out U.S. foreign policy under Donald Trump. The findings highlight the concerns expressed for months by career diplomats and foreign policy experts about the impact of Trump's changes to the State Department and foreign assistance programs. Large-scale layoff, shrinking resources, and politicization of workforce are among the problems the U.S. Foreign Service has been facing since Trump came into office in his second term. And to get an insight into that topic, we're now joined by Mr. Emmanuel Patrick, President of Asia Institute, joining us live from Tokyo. Welcome to the program. I find it interesting that you are talking to us from Tokyo because we do know that the U.S., even with its ally, has not really been fair. And when we talk about how the U.S., under Donald Trump especially, has been treating both its allies and those the U.S. consider as, you know, adversary, has been really upscale. Give us your intake on what's been happening.
Well, in the specific case of relations with Japan and South Korea, it's clear that the Trump administration and a large number of Americans in government and in finance see those two countries primarily as rivals. And that's related to America's decline in basic science research, its lack of competitiveness, and finally, the damaging effect of immigration policy, which has made it impossible to get the best people to come to America for research. So that's the shift. The specifics, of course, of this decline in diplomacy is related to this effort essentially to destroy the federal government, to fire or dismiss or marginalize everyone with specialized knowledge in the government as a way to basically create complete control by a handful of people.
Okay, many have said that regardless of what you think about the United States, its diplomacy has always been rock solid, and it knows how to balance, you know, using diplomacy or using the, threats of war or sanction. But when it comes to the Trump administration specifically, it seems that the Trump's, you know, whims is overriding the proper channel of communication, especially among diplomats. What do you think and we've seen some, outspoken statements from many career diplomats in the U.S. State Department saying that what the Trump administration is doing goes against even American interests. What does that mean in the long run for the U.S.?
Right. Well, it's both. What's happened since February, when the Trump administration came in full force, firing basically everyone with any competence left and right, reducing the budgets for everything, has been catastrophic. And it's unprecedented in American history. I mean, what's happening right now, the sort of statements of the president and people in State Department calling people from other countries garbage, never happened in American history. However, the slow destruction of diplomacy, of education in the United States has been going on for the last 40 years, and Trump administration is the consequence of that. But under Obama, under Biden, back to the Bush administration, we've seen a slow process in which the economy and international relations have been militarized, and the people who are actually good at cultural, educational efforts to build solidarity and common values have been marginalized. And this is the very sad consequence, and this is actually quite common in the process of declining empires, whether it's the end of the Ottoman Empire, the end of the Roman Empire, or other empires. This is the trend you tend to get at the very end.
Okay, we'll have to leave it there. Thank you so much for joining us and sharing your views with us. That was Professor Mr. Emmanuel Patrick, President of Asia Institute, joining us from Tokyo. It's always a pleasure to have you on. And staying with the U.S., the War Secretary Pete Hegseth is in hot waters over several controversies, including the one related to military strikes against Yemen. The Pentagon's Inspector General has concluded that Hegseth's sharing of information about attacks on Yemen via messaging app Signal violated department protocols. The inspector's report says using a personal cell phone to send non-public information could have caused harm to U.S. military personnel. Hegseth is also under scrutiny over two U.S. strikes on an alleged drug trafficking boat in the Caribbean in early September. The controversy emerged following a Washington Post remarks report that shows survivors from an initial strike were killed after Hegseth ordered to, quote, kill everyone. And that brings us to the end of this World News Bulletin. As always, more is on our website to keep you updated. Thank you so much for joining us. Goodbye for now.
questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Inna Allaha ma'as sabirin. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is with the patient. Yes, we have been talking about the beauty of waiting. And waiting requires a lot of patience. And about patience, we have a lot in the Holy Book of Quran and also in the narrations. Brother Muhammad Liaqat Abbas has joined us again. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam, sister.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you so much.
We would like to continue the topic of beauty of waiting with you. How do we teach our children?
Yep.
The beauty of waiting in a world where they get instant replies, instant likes, everything just a click away. So even if they order something out of country, it is in their hands in a couple of days. So in this world, how do we teach them that some of the amal, like some of the deeds, do not get rewards instantly? Rather, we are a nation of patience. We are ummah of patience who receive rewards. Maybe not all of them in this world, but in the hereafter. Maybe some of them in the grave.
Mm-hmm. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So in today's world, they are changing the concept of rewards. Just like you have said, we're going to get it in a couple of days or something.
Yeah.
When we order, the likes are just a click away.
Yeah.
And there's instant gratification and psychological issues because of this. So the role models are changed in today's world, unfortunately, because of the internet and because of the social media, which
and
is
because of the advertisements.
Indeed.
I just yesterday I was going mm-hmm. through a very funny ad and at the same time very fishy.
Uh-huh.
It was an ad of like police was taking picture of two girls and they say stop, and in which police station is this going? And they said all the police stations over the nation, and they said we need just few minutes, and in few minutes they order all the makeup, so they do the makeup first and then they make the clicks happen. And so see the kind of world it was trying to teach the fast. It was ad about fast deliveries.
Mm-hmm.
But see what kind of world we are living in.
Yep. Yes. So it's basically everything is in our hand in a few seconds, basically. Yeah. So when our role models are the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, that is when things change. So if we consider the verse of the Holy Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the Ahlul Bayt, وَيُطْعِمُونَ الطَّعَامَ عَلَىٰ حُبِّهِ مِسْكِينًا وَيَتِيمًا وَأَسِيرًا. This is a very famous verse from Surah Al-Insan where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and they feed, this is about Amirul Mu'mineen and the house of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. So in which they have endured hunger for 3 days. They have kept fast, and during the time of iftar, mm-hmm. someone would come, like a yatim and an orphan Miskin. Would come. And they وَيُطْعِمُونَ الطَّعَامَ. They
yeah.
feed the food
ala
hubbihi, with the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So over here, it's because of the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are feeding the
yeah.
orphan, miskin, wa yatim, and wa asira. They feed the captive, they feed the poor, they feed the orphan.
Mm-hmm.
And innama, the next verse is, innama nut'imukum liwajhillah, la nuridu minkum jazam wa la shukura. The Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam, they say that we have fed you for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for the rizayat, the satisfaction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. La nuridu minkum, we don't want anything from you. Jaza wa la shukra, we don't want any kind of reward from you. We don't want any kind of thanks from you. You see,
not
even
a thank
thanks,
you, yeah.
Even a thank you is not expected.
Well, that really contains a big message, and we'll explore that after a short break. Dear listeners, don't go anywhere. Stay tuned.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Raise your children to have three features: love for your Prophet, love for his household, and reciting the Quran."
Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. Brother Muhammad Liaquat Abbas is here. And we are discussing the beauty of awaiting. How do we teach that to our children? Well, you were giving us example of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, and the moment they are giving away, that the moment they are being so, so generous, and they're not expecting even a thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Really, that's really so hard. Like, I think many times we stop doing good things,
mm-hmm.
or many times we stop being generous just because we didn't hear a thank you from others.
Yeah. So this delayed reward in our eyes, of course, we see it as delayed reward, but they see it as eternal honor.
Yeah,
from
indeed.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the status they enjoy is very different now. Like, an ayah is revealed, not just an ayah, ayat, even a number of verses
yeah.
in Surah Al-Insan are related to the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam.
Yeah.
The rewards of paradise, it's related to them,
mm-hmm.
the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, because of the sacrifices, because of the intention what they had.
Mm-hmm.
So over here, they don't want any rewards. Imagine, like, if they would have said, okay, we have our rewards with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that would be a different story.
Mm-hmm.
So they're expecting rewards for the hereafter. They said, "Inama nuti'ukum liwajhillah." They have done it only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is a greater reward. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will see and consider, okay, they don't want rewards. They
mm-hmm.
want me.
Yeah.
And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to reveal verse after verse for them.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because of the intention. So when the intention changes from rewards, from delayed, from example, an investment kind of thing, okay, it's good
mm-hmm.
to expect rewards in the hereafter. That's
mm-hmm.
a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
But what I'm trying to say over here is we have to nurture our children in such a manner that they do it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
yeah.
not the rewards. Yeah. If they do it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give everything. Not just the particular reward, which
yes.
is just there for that particular deed.
Mm-hmm.
Example, let me turn it into another example. You remember I told you, just give the example of a seed
mm-hmm.
for a namaz. Like the seed which
for
you're planting
prayers,
right
yeah.
now, for prayers, yeah. The seed which you're planting right now is your prayer, like Salatul Zuhr, example.
Right.
You're going to see its tree or the house, the reward of it in the hereafter. That is the paradise. But if the person... If your child, and turn this into another example for the child,
mm-hmm.
tell them, if you do this for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, okay, just for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not considering its reward,
yeah.
Allah can give you gardens and gardens and gardens with many, many houses in paradise, just for this one namaz.
Yeah.
Why? Because you're doing it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, don't even do for those gardens.
Right.
Just do it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
Why? Because the rewards are multiplied and multiplied.
Yeah.
And then the rewards are also nothing when compared to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Indeed.
So this is one of the methodologies while explaining to our children.
Right. It also reminds me one of the examples our parents used to give us
mm-hmm.
when we were children. I would love to explain that after a short break. Dear listeners, don't go anywhere. Stay tuned.
Imam Ali alayhi salam said, "Be like a friendly physician who applies medicine where it is useful."
Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. And Brother Muhammad Liaqat Abbas has been discussing the topic of instant rewards and the beauty of waiting with us. Well, you give an example, like we should be giving our children examples, kind of examples we should be giving to our children. It also reminds me of the examples, like when we would do some good deed and we were not technically waiting, but our father would tell us, like, today you constructed a lamp for your grave. So that would really, and then next time we would do something good,
yeah,
he would tell us, today you extended that tight place in the grave.
Mm-hmm. Amazing.
Today you did something. So he would he would give us a lot of examples from the grave, from the
amazing, yep.
Yeah, from the hereafter, but yep, usually from the grave, because indeed, the grave concept was so tough, and people in our culture are very afraid of the grave, mm-hmm, and death. And
I understand.
All. But he made death look so
easy,
sweet, mm, easy, and
exactly,
always telling.
And even a grave is a concept where we can understand, like, why?
Indeed.
Because we see it, you
yeah,
see?
Yeah,
it's
Buddha's
something connected to our next existence,
yeah,
like after this world. And we can see the grave in this world itself.
Exactly.
That's the reason when a person takes the examples of graves, example, that would make us understand more better.
Yeah.
For which is the reason we have a number of ahadith narrations from the Ahlul Bayt alayhi muslim, from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, talking about the grave, the punishment of the grave, the
yeah,
rewards inside the grave. If
yeah,
you do this, this will happen. If you do that, example, the grave expansion will happen. If you want to, yeah,
the constriction of grave,
mm-hmm,
although it's not physical constriction.
Yes, yes, of
but
course.
But still,
of course,
there are these concepts.
Indeed, indeed. Like if you recite Surah At-Takasur before,
yeah, yeah,
before going to sleep,
like grave
war, the grave will not contract for you. It will expand for you.
Yeah.
So there won't be a punishment in the
because
grave.
The Surah itself talks about they don't take the lessons while they are in the graveyards as
indeed,
well.
Yeah, yes, yes, yes. So another thing what we can explain to our children about this topic of delayed rewards. So example, the rewards which are gonna be seen in the hereafter,
yeah,
is through a journal or the concept of muhasibah,
yeah,
the concept of accounting ourselves.
Yeah.
Just like you have given the example of your father,
yeah,
telling you that today you have constructed a lamp inside your grave, so
yeah,
so that there's light. So likewise, example, today I have recited namaz on time,
yeah,
so I'm gonna get this reward.
Yeah.
You see. So this is muhasibah. This is nothing but accounting ourselves before we die, and which is a good thing, and it should be done according to the hadith
as
of
we
Imam.
Always have, as we already have in narrations as well, take your account before you are taken account.
Yes,
of.
Yes. This is a hadith from Prophet, and there's a hadith from Imam Al-Kazim alayhi salam. There's
right,
a narration where the Imam says, "Laysa minna man lam yuhasib nafsahu fi kulli yawm."
Mm-hmm.
The Imam says, a person is not from us, not from our Shia, or
mm-hmm,
not from us, like the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, our followers. Yeah, it can be taken in this manner. "Laysa minna man lam yuhasib nafsahu fi kulli yawm," the one who doesn't account himself in the whole day.
Right.
"Waman amila salihan istazad Allah lah, wa man amila sayyan istaghfir Allah lahu wa atubu ilayh."
Mm.
And the Imam says, if a person does a good deed, he should pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to increase that good deed of
yeah,
his. And if he sees that he has committed a sin, then he should seek forgiveness and turn back to Allah subhanahu wa
yes,
ta'ala. So over here, the Imam is giving us a beautiful journal or beautiful diary for
yes,
us to be created. We have to create it ourselves, where we have to write it down. Okay, today I have done this good act. Today I have looked at my mom with a merciful face, with a smiling face.
Yeah.
So I'm going to get rewards for that.
Indeed.
I'm going to ask Allah to increase this action of mine. You
yes,
see? And later on you can tell the child, instead of writing rewards, just write, "I have done namaz for the sake of Allah."
Yes.
"I have looked at my parents with
so
a merciful face."
So sincerity remains there.
Exactly. So
yeah,
this will change gradually, inshallah.
Indeed, inshallah.
Yeah.
Thank you so much for being with us. Well, dear listeners, Imam Ali alayhi salam also says that a person whose 2 days are similar and he's not progressing on another day is in loss. So every day we have to be progressive, every day we have to be doing good and creating things for the hereafter, and inshallah we get the rewards in the hereafter, which is much, much better than getting rewards here in this world. Thank you for tuning in. You were listening to IRIB English Radio, and this is Islamic Upbringing. Zainab signing off for now. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.
That was the week that was. Beyond the headlines, we dissect the stories that shaped the past 7 days from the heart of region to the global stage. God, the compassionate, the merciful. Hello, dear listeners. Welcome to our political chat show, That Was the Week That Was. We look at global politics and issues of the day, and I'm your host, Leila Garcia. With me here in the studio is veteran journalist and political commentator, Miranda Akhshand. Please stay tuned. Thank you for joining us today.
Thanks very much indeed.
Today's discussion is about Donald Trump's latest threat against Venezuela. Donald Trump has warned Nicolas Maduro he can do anything the easy way or the hard way. As Venezuela's leader responded to the growing U.S. pressure campaign by urging followers to prepare to defend every inch of the South American country. Maduro told a rally in the capital, Caracas, it was their historic duty to fight foreign aggressors, just as the Venezuelan liberation hero Simon Bolivar did 2 centuries ago. We have to be capable of defending every inch of this blessed land from any sort of imperialist threat or aggression, whenever it comes from, Maduro declared on his Tuesday address to the revolutionary people of Caracas. Speaking on Air Force One as he flew to Florida, Trump declined to explain the precise purpose of his four-month campaign against Venezuela, although many suspect it is designed to overthrow Nicolas Maduro. Officially, the huge U.S. military deployment in the Caribbean Sea is a part of a crackdown on Latin America, drug trafficking flooding the U.S. with drugs. Washington has accused Maduro of leading one narco cartel, the Cartel of the Suns, which was this week designated a foreign terrorist organization, although many experts say the group does not actually exist. Okay, let's bring in veteran journalist and political commentator Mehran Derakhshande.
Thanks for inviting me.
My first question is, U.S. continues to conduct deadly strikes off Venezuela and is assembling unprecedented firepower in the Caribbean Sea off the coast of Venezuela. Is a war imminent?
Sadly, I have to say yes, war is imminent. It looks like it. The United States has gathered a huge armada off Venezuela's shores, and Donald Trump is considering the idea of toppling the president of that country, Nicolas Maduro. Now, President Trump and his administration have been quiet about who has been killed and on what evidence, but the swell of American forces which are gathering off Venezuela's shores has escalated tensions between Caracas and Washington.
Right.
The world's largest aircraft carrier, USS Gerald Ford, has arrived off the coast of Venezuela, and there are at least seven other warships that Donald Trump has directed to the area. So in addition to USS Gerald Ford, there are seven other warships. That's a huge number of warships in and around Venezuela. USS Wichita, located just north of Cuba, and USS Lake Erie in St. Thomas were also close by. War certainly looks imminent. The United States has assembled so much firepower and military hardware around Venezuela that you have to say the real objective of the Trump administration is regime change in Caracas.
Right, yeah.
Now, I mean, even mainstream U.S. media like CBS News, ABC News, NBC News, and so on are predicting that war would soon break out, probably in the next few days or in the next week or so. And the latest we have actually from Venezuela is that Donald Trump has confirmed that he has had a telephone conversation with President Nicolas Maduro. So Trump said he confirmed he had spoken to Maduro by phone. He didn't go into the details of the discussions. He didn't say what he discussed with Maduro. But the latest information we have is that the Trump administration has given President Nicolas Maduro an ultimatum just a few days to get out of Venezuela and to move to another country and to leave Venezuela.
Right.
And if he doesn't do that, I think Trump has threatened to take military action against Venezuela.
The Senate narrowly rejected a resolution to block Trump's military actions against Venezuela earlier this month. Tell us more about that.
Yes, this was a bid to block Donald Trump from taking military action against Venezuela in the U.S. Senate in November, but it was defeated 49 votes to 51. Very narrowly, it was narrowly defeated 49 votes to 51, even though some lawmakers from both political parties have expressed interest in increased transparency about President Trump's operations around Venezuela.
Yeah.
The resolution failed despite bipartisan demands for increased transparency with Congress about Donald Trump's aggressive anti-narcotics tactics off Venezuela's coastline. And Senator Tim Kaine, Democrat of Virginia, he was backed by Republican Senator Rand Paul. But even though, so the bipartisan measure was proposed by Democratic Senator Tim Kaine, Republican Senator Rand Paul, but it was rejected narrowly, 49 votes to 51,
right,
with Rand Paul and Senator Lisa Murkowski of Alaska, the only Republicans to vote in favor of the resolution. So it was really mainly a Democratic resolution, but two Republicans, Rand Paul and Lisa Murkowski of Alaska, voted with the Democrats, but it wasn't enough. It was rejected 49 to 51.
Yeah. Maduro and most of his advisors view the U.S. military threats as a bluff. Tell us more about that.
Yes, President Maduro and most of his ministers and officials think of this U.S. military threat against Venezuela as a bluff. Apparently, President Maduro believes that the only way the United States can oust him is by actually sending troops into Venezuela's capital, Caracas.
Mm-hmm.
Given Donald Trump's reluctance to send U.S. troops into combat overseas, that looks highly unlikely, but many observers suspect that after conducting many airstrikes targeting various boats and vessels in the Caribbean mm-hmm. Sea, Donald Trump's next step now will be to strike Venezuela's soil.
Yeah.
Now, Douglas Farah, a national security consultant and expert on Latin America, who was an advisor to the White House during Donald Trump's first term in office, Douglas Farah said, "I think we're going to start blowing things up in Venezuela. I think we have to do something because there's too big a force there in the Caribbean Sea to not to do something." So Douglas Farah, an advisor on Latin America to President Trump in his first term in office, Douglas Farah said his biggest fear is that even if the U.S. did launch some kind of attack against Venezuela, perhaps targeting a Venezuelan port, that would fail to topple Nicolas Maduro, just as Trump failed to topple him in his first term in office back in 2019.
Right.
So that's the opinion of Trump advisor and Latin American expert Douglas Farah.
U.S. Justice Department memo about boat strikes diverges from Donald Trump's narrative. Can you explain that for us?
Yes, that's an interesting point. The U.S. Justice Department has framed the boat strikes, the extrajudicial killings and the boat strikes in the Caribbean Sea and a number of boats in Eastern Pacific Ocean as self-defense against violence without naming the aggressor.
Mm-hmm.
However, Donald Trump has claimed that these boat strikes are designed to stop deaths in the United States from overdose on things like fentanyl.
Yeah.
So the Trump administration is framing its boat strikes against drug cartels in the Caribbean Sea as part of a collective self-defense effort on behalf of U.S. allies in the region. The legal analysis rests on a premise for which there is little public evidence that the cartels are waging an armed violent war against the United States or U.S. allies like Mexico, and that the violence is financed by selling drugs and cocaine and heroin and so on. As a result, according to the legal analysis, the strikes are targeting the cocaine, and the deaths of anyone on board these so-called narco boats should be treated as enemy casualty or collateral damage if any civilians are killed, and it shouldn't be regarded as murder. But that line of reasoning, which forms the backbone of the classified Justice Department Office of Legal Counsel opinion, provides the clearest explanation to date how the U.S. claims to have satisfied the conditions for using lethal force in the Caribbean Sea.
Yeah.
But, as you pointed out, it does mark a sharp departure from Donald Trump's narrative that Donald Trump says these strikes on boats in the Caribbean Sea and in Eastern Pacific Ocean are designed to stop overdose deaths in the United States, like people taking fentanyl and other drugs which are coming in, presumed from Venezuela. But this has been Trump's explanation. What the legal experts in the Trump administration, the Office of Legal Counsel, the Justice Department, what the Justice Department is saying, the Office of Legal Counsel within the Justice Department, what they're saying is different to what Donald Trump is saying.
Right.
So that's a very interesting point.
I see. What does the American public think of U.S. military action against Venezuela?
Well, that's another good question. A new CBS News and YouGov opinion poll has indicated that about 70% of the American public oppose American military action against Venezuela. Mm. In the same opinion poll by CBS News and YouGov, just 13% of the American public consider Venezuela a major threat to the United States, just 13%.
Right.
So the vast majority of the American people, 70%, think they oppose any sort of military action against Venezuela. Mm-hmm.
Listening to the Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran, English Radio. This program entitled, That Was the Week That Was. court ruled in September that the Trump administration can use the centuries-old wartime law, the Alien Enemies Act of 1798, for its fast-track deportation of Venezuelan migrants. Tell us more about that.
Yes, the Trump administration sought to tie the government of Nicolas Maduro to criminal gangs, which are operating in the United States, and tried to use this ancient law, which dates back to 1798. It's a wartime law, wartime authority, the Alien Enemies Act of 1798. Now, Donald Trump was trying to use this ancient piece of war legislation of 1798 to accelerate deportations of Venezuelans in the United States.
Right.
He suggested that these belong to a particular gang, Tren de Aragua.
I see.
Tren de Aragua gang, which is a Venezuelan gang operating in the United States. But an intelligence memo, a declassified intelligence memo, has said that President Maduro of Venezuela was probably not directing the Tren de Aragua gang and its operations in the United States. So even a memo from the intelligence community within the from the CIA and the National Intelligence Agency, the NIA and the CIA, so a memo from the intelligence community in the United States actually says that President Maduro is probably not directing the Tren de Aragua gang, which is operating in the United States.
Yeah.
And because of this, an appeals court in New Orleans ruled in September that the Trump administration can't use this ancient wartime piece of legislation, the Alien Enemies Act of 1798, for its fast-track deportations. And the appeals court, the New Orleans-based appellate court, it gave a preliminary injunction to prevent removals of Venezuelan migrants using this piece of legislation.
So
the Trump administration can't use this Alien Enemies Act of 1798 to quickly deport Venezuelans that it alleges gang members, according to the court. The Fifth U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals said in its ruling it would grant a preliminary injunction to prevent removals because we find no invasion or predatory incursion has occurred. So this ancient piece of legislation, the Alien Enemies Act of 1798, talks about an invasion of the United States or predatory incursion into the United States. And the Court of Appeal, the Fifth U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals, the judges ruled that we find no invasion or no predatory incursion into the United States, so it's not appropriate to use this piece of legislation. And we can say that the Trump administration's expansion of fast-track deportations has subjected thousands of people to an unfair, arbitrary, and error-prone system, according to Anand Balakrishnan from a senior attorney at ACLU, the American Civil Liberties Union, a non-governmental organization. ACLU brought a lawsuit against the Trump administration and President Trump and several Trump administration officials, including the Department of Homeland Security. So according to the ACLU, which brought this lawsuit against President Trump and several senior members of the Trump administration and the Department of Homeland Security, this fast-track deportations has actually subjected thousands of Venezuelans to an unfair, arbitrary, and error-prone system. And according to Anand Balakrishnan from ACLU, the New Orleans court's decision reaffirms the fundamental principle that people receive due process when the government seeks to deport them or their families. However, the Department of Homeland Security has said that they intend to appeal this decision and go to a higher court.
I see. To sum up very briefly then, President Trump has confirmed that he has spoken by phone with President Maduro. Apparently, President Maduro has been given an ultimatum to leave the country. President Maduro has so far declined to leave, and so a war looks highly probable. Thank you, Mr. Dashen, for your insightful analysis.
Thank you very much.
For more on these and other critical issues, be sure to visit our website at parstoday.ar/en. And that brings us to the end of today's program. Join us again next time for another edition of That Was the Week That Was. Take care and goodbye.